Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, those three words, first of all, first of all. In chapter 1, God tells every pastor that the first priority of the Bible and the Scriptures and his ministry is doctrine. What's taught in the church? The word doctrine means teaching. As a pastor, God holds me accountable for the doctrine that is taught in our church. I'm supposed to teach the people the doctrines of the Word of God, and then I'm also supposed to guard our church from false doctrine. That's all in chapter 1. As a pastor, I'm supposed to help you serve the Lord and protect our church against wolves and snakes who would try to bring in false doctrine. Now, in our text here, as you start reading chapter 2, we're exhorted or urged and admonished to do something now because of what was taught in chapter 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all. So because of what was taught in chapter 1, here's the first thing you ought to do. God tells us that we should be doing, first of all, what should be the greatest priority in our life. Now listen closely. Before I show you this, our greatest need is to be saved. I don't think anybody would argue with that. That's our greatest need. Because the Bible says there in verse 4 in chapter 2, it says, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. So God says our greatest need is salvation. But after we place our faith in Christ and we're born again, God tells us what he requires of us is to fear God and keep his commandments. Let me just read you a verse. Ecclesiastes 12:3 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the whole duty. The whole sum of life is you're fearing God, realizing he sees everything you do, and your obedience. Micah 6:8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. God says, I have some requirements of you now that you're saved. And until you're saved, really nothing matters because you're going to go to hell. But once you get saved, God says, I require something of you. Do justly, love mercy, and I require of you that you walk with me. So I wanted to be careful how I phrased this morning. You were made in the image of God so you could know God and walk with him. Your purpose is to walk with God. That's your purpose in life. Well, no, I got to do this. No, your purpose is to walk with God. That's why he saved you, so you could walk with him. And until he saved you, you couldn't walk with him. Because it says even when you prayed, it was an abomination. But now that you're saved, God says, I require of you that you walk with me. So, I use this word. Your purpose is to walk with God. Once you're saved, another P word, your priority, the priority of your Christian life now is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and then he lists three types of prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and then he's going to say giving of thanks. What's a supplication? If something is supple, where we get the word supplication from, it normally means if it's supple and smooth. Have you heard that? If leather is supple, that's because it's been kneaded. It's been worked. The word supple means to beg and to work. If you supplicate in prayer, you took something to God and you rubbed it and you pray. Now, I'm not talking about beads. I'm talking about you're praying to God. You prayed it and you begged it and you worked it to God. That's supplication. It's a form of, you could say it's a style of begging. What does the word prayer mean? The word prayer means to ask. And you haven't prayed until you've asked God something, asked him to do something, or asked him to help you meet a specific need. So supplications and prayers, and then what's it say? It says intercessions. What's an intercession? An intercession is where we get the word intercept. When a pass is thrown and somebody else catches the ball, it's intercepted. It means to go in between for somebody else. If you intercede for somebody, that means they have a need, God is here, and you say, I'll take that need and I'll take it to God for you. That's interceding for somebody. So God says, He gives us a description of prayer here, and then of course, giving of thanks be made for all men. Then He's going to list those men for kings and for all that are in authority. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. I'm not taking anything out of context this morning, but if I took verse 1, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, verse 1, then to go down to verse 4, who would have all men to be saved. I find all men in verse 1 and verse 4. We're supposed to be praying for people to get saved. God says, you say, yeah, okay, it says for kings and for all that are in authority in verse 2. Okay, we are supposed to be praying for President Trump. We are supposed to be praying for those that God has put in authority, Romans chapter 13, right? There are no powers but what are ordained of God. So God put them there. We're supposed to be praying for them. What? That they don't interfere with our Christianity, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. Amen? That they don't take our guns, that they don't tax our churches, that they don't... We want to lead a quiet and peaceable life. We want to raise our families the way God tells us. We want to do what God tells us to do without state opposition. Praise God for America. We can do that. In all countries, that's not true. So we are supposed to be praying for those in authority. If I stopped the sermon this morning right here and I said, when was the last time you prayed for President Trump? I don't care if you voted for him or not. I don't care. You're supposed to be praying for him. And have you ever seen a president under fire from the media like this one? There's something wrong in our country. Something should tell you, something should be pushing you to your knees just by looking at the politics in our country and what's going on. Something should be, now, let's move on to verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. God says we're supposed to pray for men to be saved. Now, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse number 3. So God wants us to pray for all men because God does want all men to be saved. Now we know if you're a soul winner, if you knock on doors, if you do any of the Lord's work, you know all people are not going to be saved. But God, it's wonderful to know God wants everybody saved. That's good to know. God does want everybody saved. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, if someone can't see it, it is hid to them that are lost. Verse 4 is very important. In whom the God, small g, that's Satan, the small g of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. See, the only reason somebody doesn't get saved is because Satan blinds them. Stick with me here, because I'm going to refer back, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Everybody, this morning, Satan's job is to deceive. The word deceive, it means, that's Satan's main job. It says he deceives the world. He is the deceiver. The word deceive means to mislead the mind. And isn't that what we just read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Satan blinds their mind, their thinking. The word deceive means to cause to believe what is false or disbelieve what is true or both. Or both. Deception can be a combination of those. Jesus told us, take heed that no man deceive you. First John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. What does Satan blind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The mind of those that are lost or those that believe not. So listen closely. Satan specifically blinds the minds of the lost to keep them from understanding the gospel. You say, are you sure, preacher? Understand, what is the title of a lost person in your Bible? God calls him in John 8:44, children of the devil. In Acts 28:26-18, they are under the power or authority of Satan, if they're lost. And see, we don't think that way. We have a tendency to think, well, if they're involved in seances and, you know, they're human sacrifice and all this other filth and drugs. No, if they're lost, they are children of the devil and they are under the power of Satan. Now, even if they knew it, they wouldn't admit that to you. But that's God's title for them if they're lost. That's God's title if they're lost and going to church. See, we have a tendency, we don't look at it the way God sees it. We think, okay, well, if you're really bad, you know, then you're going to hell. No, you're going to hell if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. It's not whether, you know, did you kill a cat last night and smear its blood all over a trash can or something? No, that has nothing to, okay, I hope you didn't. But that doesn't determine that, well, yeah, but that's like really gross and disturbing. If you're lost, you're a child of the devil. That's God's title in the Bible. Listen to this. A lost person is called in Ephesians 2, children of disobedience and wrath. A lost person is called in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. It says they are in a strong man's house. Now, I'm going to refer to that here later. And if you read Isaiah 14:17, and you can do this later, you will find out that every lost person is a prisoner of Satan that he will not let loose. That's Isaiah 14:17. You can look at it later. That means they're on Satan's captivity, and we don't think about it that way. Can I ask you this morning, who do you know that's lost? If you don't know, okay, you say, well, how do you know? Okay, if you don't know that you're on your way to heaven, if you don't have the peace of God this morning in your heart that you're His child, then you're lost. If there's not been a time in your life when you saw what you are, a hell-deserving sinner, and you saw who He is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one that can save you, and called upon His name, to save you, then you're lost. If there's never been a time. Praise the Lord, if you're lost, it's wonderful to see that God's word, that He wants you to be saved. Amen? And praise the Lord, it's wonderfully simple to show you in the Bible how to do that. Now this morning, because of the titles I just gave you, children of the devil, children of disobedience and wrath, that God gives the lost, then listen closely, because this is the sermon. If they're to have any hope of salvation, they will not and they cannot be saved unless someone prays for them. And see, this morning, I'm not trying to take away from soul winning. I went soul winning yesterday. But as I was preaching on this, I met a man yesterday that was so arrogant, doesn't go to church anywhere. I asked him, I said, do you know where you're going to spend eternity when you die? This is a middle-class working man. He wasn't doing drugs. As a matter of fact, he's a police officer. I said, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? He goes, oh yeah, I've done a lot of good. I'm going to heaven. I said, so when you stand before God, you're going to be able to say, God, you owe me heaven because I lived right. He goes, yeah. And I said, well, sir, I said, did you know your good works can't get you to heaven? I said, you can't be good enough. I said, what could you do that could compare to Jesus being tortured to death in your place on a cross? And he said, well, I guess I'll just go to hell. And I said, you couldn't know anything about hell saying it as flippantly as you just said it. And I was talking respectfully to him, and I wouldn't. He goes, well, whatever. I got things to do. This was all at his door. And I left there yesterday thinking, you know what? He needs me to pray for him. He's damned and on his way to hell. And you know when he'll get saved? When somebody prays for him. Because the Bible says the only reason he doesn't understand the gospel is because Satan has blinded his mind. So you're talking about an unseen world here. Let me say it again. I'm not diminishing soul winning at all. I'm not giving you a replacement. I do know this, if you only go soul winning and you never pray, you will not have people saved like you could have. Because it is a spiritual battle. So I'm not telling everybody, great, if you don't go soul winning, this is our new cause for our church. No, our cause is making disciples. That's our purpose. But it's interesting, as you read 1 Timothy, God says, first of all, first. That means prioritize. Then the main thing that you need to be doing. And watch this. I don't know how you can honestly pray for people to get saved without trying to get people saved. I don't know how that can be a prayer request of yours, like God says pray for it, and then you not care whether somebody dies and goes to hell when you meet them on the street. I think they tie together. I'm just drawing emphasis this morning on one issue that I think will really help. I know it's helped me. I know it's helped me. I think it'll really help us. Okay, let's read verse 4 again. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. Now I need you to listen. The arch enemy of God, Satan, keeps men from being saved by giving them a condition of the mind that they cannot understand God's simple plan of salvation. This is very obviously a spiritual battle that the natural man has, or a lost man has, no power against. None. If you'll take your Bible and go to Isaiah 59, praying for somebody to be saved is so important. Isaiah 59, right? A little past the middle of your Bible there, Isaiah 59. Praying is so important. I just think this is an amazing verse. When is God amazed in the Bible? When was Jesus shocked? He was shocked when they didn't have enough faith, when they couldn't trust him. Look in the Old Testament what God says, where God goes, really? Look at Isaiah 59 and look at verse number 16. You can go back and look at this later, but watch this. And he, God, saw that there was no man. And then this word in the verse, and wondered that there was no intercessor. You know what the word wonder mean? It means to walk around going, why? That's wondering. So God, in the Old Testament, goes, why isn't anybody praying? If they would pray, I could work. And so God's walking around, he's going, nobody's praying. We could get so much more done if they just pray. And God is, really? You don't have time to pray? God was amazed that there was no one to pray. You say, why? Because God expects us to pray. It's this simple. When you pray, God works. And when you don't pray, God doesn't work. And God wants all men to be saved, right? We read that. That's Bible. Then the only reason people aren't saved is because someone isn't praying so God can work. Charles Spurgeon, just listen to his salvation testimony. This is probably one of the most read preachers. He's a preacher of the 18th century. I enjoy reading him. I know he's a little Calvinistic, but he wasn't so Calvinistic that he didn't try to get people saved. But listen to his testimony. Listen closely. Now you can't let your mind wander on this. Just listen. He said, I confess, I've been tutored in piety, put into my cradle by prayerful hands, and lulled to sleep by songs about Jesus. In other words, he was raised in a religious home. I had heard the gospel continually, yet when the word of the Lord came to me with power, it was as new as if I had lived among the unvisited tribes of Central Africa and had never heard the tidings of the cleansing foundation filled with blood drawn from the Savior's veins. When for the first time I received the gospel and my soul was saved, I thought that I had never read it before. I began to think that the preachers to whom I had listened to had not truly preached it. But on looking back, listen now, I am inclined to believe that I had heard the gospel fully preached many hundreds of times before. This was the difference. I then heard it back then as though I didn't hear it. When I did hear it, the message may not have been any clearer in itself than it had been at former times, but the power of the Holy Spirit was present to open my ears and guide the message to my heart. We know salvation's spiritual, right? In other words, we talk on the outside while God talks on the inside. Have you ever been talking on the outside and God wasn't talking on the inside? That's the person that you give a gospel tract to and they say, I don't care. You're talking on the outside, but, and watch this, God's talking, but they're not listening. You understand? The Holy Spirit's not driving it home. It is a spiritual act. Then I thought I had never heard the truth preached before. Now I'm persuaded that the light shone often on my eyes, but I was blind. Therefore, I thought that the light had never come there. The light was shining all the while, but there was no power to receive it. The eyeball of the soul was not sensitive to the divine beams that were shining. Now, listen closely. Spurgeon's testimony is a powerful illustration of how ineffective the gospel is to a mind that is blinded to it. Sharing the gospel with those for whom no one has prayed is like encouraging a blind man to view a beautiful sunset with you. It's hopeless. He can't see. He's blind. And unless the Holy Spirit of God removes the devil's blinders and opens his mind and heart to the gospel, he cannot be saved, because the things of God are foolishness unto him. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. What's the word foolish mean? It means moron. It's where we get the Bible word for fool is where we get the word moron from. You know what I mean? Don't make me illustrate that. Okay. You know what a moron is, right? Okay. All right. A moron is defined as the highest classification of mental deficiency above imbecile and idiot. You understand? Okay. So now we all know what a moron is. Oh, so listen closely. If I'm applying 1 Corinthians 2:14, the verse I just quoted to you, a lost person sees the gospel as moronic and stupid, but that's the strong man in his life that causes the negative attitude towards the gospel. In other words, he's deceived by the devil. As a matter of fact, look at this. Go to Mark chapter 3. We could go to Matthew chapter 12. We could go to Luke 11. All three of these passages are in the same scripture, but go to Mark chapter 3, and let's look at this real quick. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 26. I'll say it again. We could go to Matthew 12, we could go to Luke 11, but let's just focus right here on Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 26. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Watch this, verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So listen closely to the illustration Jesus is giving us. The devil is the strong man, right? He's the strong man of a lost man, right? The lost man is in the house, and the strong man, Satan, spiritually, is keeping the house. That's why he's lost, right? And the only way, okay, when you get saved, Satan is bound. He's the strong man that's bound. And then the Holy Ghost comes in, and he becomes the strong man of the house. That's how come, praise God, you can't lose your salvation, because nobody can bind the Holy Ghost. Amen. So, but until you're saved, the strong man of the house in Mark 3 is Satan. Or you could say devils, if you want, demons, forces of evil, deception. Either way, that's the strong man. And the only way he gets saved is when that strong man is bound, tied up, and Jesus comes in. And he becomes the new strong man, right? Everybody see that? To me, I don't see anything in here that's contradicting anything that we've been taught or scripture. Now, listen closely. If you read Luke 11, 21, we don't have time to go there, the strong man is fully armed and he has to be bound first, or that strong man is enraged and then he strengthens his armor. So, what I'm trying to show you this morning, do you see the spiritual warfare? This is all things you can't see. I see the door I'm knocking on, I see the person I'm talking to, but the reason he's lost is a reason I can't see. His mind is blinded. He's being deceived. And you say, what frees him? Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare when we pray. Praying for the lost is our first priority. Now, what's the most effective way to do that? God says it would help if you had a biblical reason when you prayed. Isaiah 41, verse 21, and I'm watching. We don't have time. I'll have you go to some other places, but just listen. Isaiah 41, 21 says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. In other words, When you pray, tell God why your prayer needs to be answered. God says, plead with me. He says, plead with me. Tell him why your prayer needs to be answered. Say, Father, I know Jesus died for his sins, and that man just doesn't realize it. Please save that man because Jesus died for him. Lord, please convict him of his sin. Father, if you don't save him, he's going to die and go to hell. God already knows that. But God says, bring forth your strong reasons when you plead with me. And watch this. It's not for God's sake. It's for our sake. Right? Prayer isn't for God. It's for you and me. It's part of our work. It's part of what we do as a child of God. That's why anybody who takes, a Christian life's boring. You're not doing everything God told you to do then. What do you mean the Christian life's boring? God doesn't have a boring book. There's a lot to do. We've been told to win the world to Christ. We're working on 7 billion people in just a couple more years. We've got a huge job ahead of us. And I personally, after yesterday, I talked to a lot of people, and praise the Lord, I've seen people saved, and I've also talked to some of the hardest, most devil-deceived doctrines of devils in this area that I've ever talked with. And I've left knowing I knew it was spiritual. I've gotten my car and just shut everything off and just wept. Dear God, the devils in this area because of the Catholicism, and you can read 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of devils, seared consciences, it's all there. What we deal with in Mechanicsville, in St. Mary's County, is demonic, and there's no other word for it. Opposed. What do you mean? My religion is good enough. Your religion's good enough? You couldn't possibly know. You are deceived. That's where, and watch this, I'm not wishing I was in a different area. I'm just seeing what, I thought I knew how to talk to Catholics when I was here. We're in a whole new ball game. Jesuit College is just 20 minutes from here, up in Waldorf. You know those are Catholic hitmen? You know what Jesuits do? If you doubt that, look it up. They have a bloody history. They're nasty people. It's about as bad as it gets. One of these days I'm going to go up and talk to them. I'm going to walk in there and I'm going to say, I want to talk to a real one. I don't want to talk to somebody that's studying to be a Jesuit. I want to talk to Papa. I want to talk to Head Dog. Bring him on. I'm just not ready for it yet, okay? If you heard their vows, it'd make your skin crawl. Some of the things they've done would disturb you for the rest of your life. They're that wicked. And they do it all under scenes. It's all demonic empowered. That's in our area. We're to argue our case with God. We're not trying to convince him. But we do convince ourselves that our purpose is right. That's why God has us pray. One, it loosens the chains of Satan. Second of all, it reminds us, no, we're in an eternal cause. We're in an eternal cause. God has, by his own word and his own oath and by God's character, he has bound himself to interpose. And we demonstrate our faith that he's given us the right to ask and to claim, and that he will answer our plea because he cannot deny himself. Aren't we glad? To help learn about pleading our cause before the Lord, I just want to drive this home. If you've never heard of George Mueller, he had an orphanage, and just in the middle of his life, he kept a prayer journal, and he said, God has answered over 30,000 of my prayers. He logged everything. That was in the middle of his life. He was the one who would have 100 orphans, no food in the house, and he would hit his knees and he would pray, and then a knock would come at the door. Well, the supermarket down here, we've got some food that we were getting ready, and we just thought we'd drop it off because we can't use it down. And instant, you say, how did he get prayers answered that way? Because when he went to God, he would remind God, listen closely. Psalm 68 verse 5 says, God is a father to the fatherless. And George Mueller said, he repeatedly used that phrase for his orphans. God, they don't have a dad. You're their father, and you've promised to provide. You see how he's pleading his cause with God? You're their father. So please, hold to your word and feed them. And that's how he would pray when he hit his knees. See, that type of prayer, we don't do. And we should be. We should be involved in that. Oh, George Mueller, great man of prayer. He used the Bible and he pleaded his cause to the Lord. Prayer has been described as love on its knees. One of the foremost reasons for praying for the lost is supposed to be our love for them, our love for the lost. It was God's love for mankind that brought Jesus to the cross, and it was the rich man's love for his five brothers that compelled him to pray for them when he was in hell. In Luke 16, it says, "Lest they also come to this place of torment." And it is also love that will lead us to the place of praying for lost people. Another important part of prayer is faith. Matthew 9:23 says, "All things are possible to him that believeth." Can you believe God for someone else's salvation? Can you trust God to save somebody else? It's always been, Matthew 9:29, "According to your faith, be it unto you." In James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." When a Christian prays, his capacity to achieve and his power to do good are multiplied 1,000, 100,000 times. Listen closely. The atomic bomb dropped on Japan in World War II killed 92,000 people. And we go, oh, thousands of people killed, literally, in a moment. Wow, what power. Yet when King Hezekiah cried out to God on behalf of his people, when Assyria besieged Jerusalem, God sent one angel and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. 185,000. Hezekiah's prayer was twice as explosive as the atomic bomb. If prayer is strong enough to destroy armies, then it is surely powerful enough to save souls. If you listen to James 5:16, personal righteousness is vital. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Jesus told us, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." If you abide in me, dwell in me, and let me, obviously he lives in us, but he says, think about me. In other words, obedient Christians get their prayers answered. I love hearing some Christians talk, "I can't do that because then God won't answer my prayers." How come you can't go over there? "I can't dress that way and I can't live that way because I got a family that needs me and my kids need my prayers." It's wonderful to hear a Christian say, "I have to live holy because people need me." Need you? They need me to pray. And if I defile myself with that, God won't be pleased. Right? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I've said this morning that praying for the lost is God's priority for our lives. God has made it our responsibility to pray for the lost. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, being members of God's holy priesthood." I love that, and I love saying it in a Catholic area too. When you got saved, God made you a priest. Isn't that wonderful? God made you a priest. That's why I feel sorry for him when they call people for their last rites, you know, get the priest in here for the last rites. Is he saved? He's already a priest. What are you calling a priest for? Because they're lost. That's why. They don't understand. You are a priest if you're saved this morning. That means this. You represent earth to heaven. Our primary task then, as a priest of God, that's what God calls you now, our primary task is to stand between mankind and God, pleading their case to him. This is exactly what Aaron did when he took a censer and stood between the living and the dead to halt the plague of death caused by Israel's sins in Numbers 16. You can read it later for yourself. He stood between the living and the dead. That's what we're supposed to do. Since all of us who are saved are priests, all of us have the responsibility to intercede for the lost. And if we don't, they'll spend forever in a lake of fire. This thought, a man said, I don't like to say this, but think about this for a second. I cannot resist the conviction that there are people in that lower, lost world who are there because someone failed to put his life in touch with God and pray. Why did they die and go to hell? Because someone didn't pray. That puts a whole new perspective on our time usage, right? It might adjust a lot of people's prayers. I've heard Christians say this, and I understand. If you haven't been taught it, and praise God for, I've had Christians help me But I've heard people say, well, when I hit my knees, I just don't know what to say. Well, you could thank God. You could praise God a little bit. You could worship God. You could confess your sins to God, and then you can ask God for some things. I organized one person's prayer life. I said, until you help me with a prayer list, and I did, and I'll help you with it if you ask me. You can ask me in private. They said, until you help me with my prayer time, I couldn't pray for 5 minutes. They said, now, I just get started in 10 minutes. Amen? Most people's prayer time, it's not that they don't know how to pray. It's just, it's so bleh. It's just this big, ambiguous task that's not organized. But the moment you start organizing it and saying, when I hit my knees, I need to do this and this and this, you'll run out of time. You won't have enough time. I wish this morning you could understand how important praying for the lost is. There's a few more factors I'd like you to consider, but listen, 1 Samuel 12:23 says, "Moreover as for me," listen to this, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That means to not, he's talking about praying for each other. We're talking about praying for Christians. It's a sin against God. How come that's sinful? Let me say it again, because when you pray is when God works. And when you don't pray, God doesn't work. You know, we could start a wonderful prayer meeting just by saying, let's just pray for everybody in the room. Do you pray for the people that are in this room? Or do you, well, that's your job. You're the pastor. Okay, I pray for the people in this room. Do you? Well, that's your job. It does not say that. It says it's our job to pray for one another, right? And you know, when you pray for each other, you don't bicker. You can't hate somebody you're praying for all the time. That's why Jesus told us to pray for each other. Amen? Keeps the bickering down. Amen? How about this? What about brokenness? Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. Psalm 126 says this, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." I read a book by Leonard Ravenhill. It's called Revival Praying, and it changed my life when I got saved. I know he's not our crowd, and I don't endorse everything he says, but I have most of his books on prayer. This is what he said, "God doesn't answer most of our prayers because they're too locked up in self-pity and aimed at personal benefit." And then he closes it with this, "But God does answer desperate prayer." When you start to mean business, when you hit your knees and God sees you want it and he'll help you, and I'm talking a holy desire, God does answer desperate prayer. Our problem is we don't pray desperately enough. And until we get desperate for souls, our prayers remain unanswered. And just like Jesus wept over Jerusalem, we need to weep over lost loved ones if we really want to see them saved. Just another aspect. How about persistence? Go to Acts chapter 26. Look at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Persistence in prayer becomes so important. Isaiah 14:17, as you're going to Acts 26:18, Isaiah 14:17 describes the lost as being prisoners whom Satan refuses to release. That's Isaiah 14:17. You're going to Acts 26:18. Watch this verse. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." You'd have a tendency to think that that's for people surrendering to the mission field and full-time service, but that's a description of somebody when they get saved. Their eyes get opened and they're delivered. Delivered from what? The strong man that was in their house got bound and the Holy Spirit of God came in and they're forever a child of God. They're set free. Now, whether they still want to live in bondage, that's their call. But what God did for them is Acts 26:18. Amen? That's salvation. The most frightening description of all is given by Jesus in Mark 3:27 in that strong man's house. God tells us that no man can help those individuals until that strong man is bound. Some controlling devils are so strong that praying and fasting is required to gain victory. That's in Mark 9:29. Persistent prayer is necessary because of Satan's reluctance to give them up. It's never because God's not willing to save them. But sometimes Satan holds on real strong. Satan is even able to control entire countries and cultures. This is why it's often so difficult for missionaries to be effective in reaching some people groups. Listen closely. It was 7 years before William Carey baptized his first convert in India. 7 years. It was 7 years before Judson won his first disciple in Burma. Morrison toiled 7 years before the first Chinaman was brought to Christ. Moffat declared that he waited 7 years to see the first evident moving of the Holy Ghost upon his Bechuanas of Africa. Henry Richards wrought 7 years in the Congo before the first convert was gained in Benza Manteca. One of Satan's favorite tactics is to make the situation look so impossible that we get discouraged and then we quit praying. Can you imagine 7 years without seeing somebody saved? Last year our church saw 80 people, right around that, saved. The year before that we saw 80 people saved. Can you imagine being 7 years and not seeing one person saved and just kept on praying? It's not that they weren't giving the gospel. They were witnessing and all that, but they didn't see results for 7 years. Many, not a lot, many. The reason he does this, tries to discourage us, is because he has absolutely no defense against prayer. The old saying is true that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I wish you'd understand this morning. All prayer is warfare, and when you pray, Satan is being defeated, even though you see no change in the circumstances. However, if we could see what is happening in the spiritual realm when we pray, we would be greatly encouraged. All you have to do is remember how God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant so he could see the horses and the chariots of fire protecting them from the enemy. So keep on praying for the lost, whether you see results or not, because your prayers are being answered. Can we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? God calls us overcomers in Revelation 12:11. In Romans 8:37, we're more than conquerors. God expects us to come upon the strong man who is fully armed and overcome him in order to spoil his goods so that a soul can be saved. Satan holds souls captive, and he will not give them up without a fight. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Can I just remind you this morning, when we aren't praying, Satan's winning. That's why Lester Olof said, we've not seen revival in America since the invention of the TV. Nobody would argue with that, because we have so much stuff to take up our time. We've got shows to watch, and we've got series to keep up on. What'd they do before TV? They had time to pray. They had time to pray. We've got different priorities. This is a different country, right? Different society. When we are praying, Satan's losing because he absolutely has no defense for prayer. Maybe that's why God said he wants us praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Maybe that's why the apostles gave themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Do you know anybody that's lost? Do you have neighbors that are lost? Do you have any friends that are lost? Do you have any family members that are lost? Have you prayed for them? Have you ever wept for them? Have you ever fasted for them to be saved? There's some people that won't get saved without it. When was the last time you asked the Lord to save a soul? Christian, I exhort therefore, first of all, remember where we started? 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, that prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men, verse 4, who would have all men to be saved. The message this morning is called God's priority for our life, and it's praying for people to get saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the purpose you give us when you save us. Thank you.